The following message is the 134th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 11, verses 33 through 36, and was delivered on Sunday morning, March 13, 2011, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. For 11 chapters, Paul has been opening up the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has shown us many things, things that have challenged us, things that have stirred us, things that have amazed us. And he comes at the end of this chapter, and he pens these words. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The themes with which Paul has been dealing draw from him an affirmation of the majesty and the mystery of God's dealings with men. In our text, he says that he marvels at the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God revealed in the gospel. He confesses that God's judgments are impenetrable and his ways untraceable. The text opens with an exclamation that is as emphatic as it is poetic. He says here in the language of the ESV, oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Paul extols God's riches and God's wisdom and God's knowledge. It's not difficult at all to consider the matters that he identifies by these words. The riches in view are doubtless his rich mercy and grace, so lavishly given to sinners in the gospel. Paul has used this term riches before in this letter. He has spoken in chapter 2 and verse 4 of the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long suffering that lead men to repentance. He has spoken in chapter 9 and verse 23 of the riches of God's glory made known upon the vessels of mercy. And when we looked at that last text and the expression, the riches of his glory, we indeed saw that it sums up all that the Bible says about God's greatness and God's goodness. As John Eady has remarked, there is no fastidious scrupulosity or anxious frugality on the part of the divine benefactor. His bounty proclaims his conscious possession of immeasurable resources. He bestows, according to the riches of his glory, his own infinite fullness. Similarly, the wisdom and the knowledge of which Paul speaks is that which is displayed in all of God's works, but here especially in his work of saving sinners through the gospel of his Son. And as with his riches in mercy and grace, so his wisdom and his knowledge are infinite, so that Paul chooses the word depths to describe it. Other images are used in the scripture to speak of these things. For example, in Isaiah 55, speaking of the abundant pardon given to those who seek the Lord. He asserts, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Paul here chooses the very opposite image. He chooses the imagery of the depths. And again, to suggest the idea of impenetrable mystery. To suggest the idea that God's thoughts, His judgments, His ways are unfathomable. The term depths was used elsewhere in Jewish thought. In the same way, in the book of Ecclesiastes, we find this statement, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 24. "As for what is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out?" And then in the book of Judith, though not a biblical book yet reflecting Jewish thought, we read this statement in chapter 8 and verse 14. "You cannot plumb the depths of the human heart, nor find out what a man is thinking. How do you expect to search out God, who made all these things, and find out His mind or comprehend His thought?" Here Paul uses the image of the depths as appropriate to express his own sense of wonder at God's judgments and ways. As though he said to us at this point, though we've soared together to sublime heights in our views of God's mysterious working, we've not yet plumbed the depths that are known only to the mind and to the spirit of God. Paul says how unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out. His judgments, of course, are his decisions, formulated according to infinite wisdom and infinite knowledge. His ways are the paths that he follows in executing his decisions. His judgments, Paul says, are unsearchable. His ways are untraceable. The presence of the word depths in the verse has suggested to the New American Standard translators the idea of unfathomable. But the theme of God's judgment and the theme of God's ways came to the forefront of Paul's remarks in chapter 9. And there he forcefully denied man's right to dispute with God concerning his judgments and concerning his ways. We learned there that the wisdom of God's decisions is not always apparent to man. His judgments truly are unfathomable. His ways past tracing out. And yet no man has a right to argue with God, to argue against his decisions and to argue against his ways. By the use of this kind of language, Paul plainly wishes to express the idea that in many ways and in many things, knowledge of the decisions and ways of God in saving vessels of mercy and in condemning vessels of wrath. In both cases, there are many things that are beyond the reach of men, beyond the reach of our understanding, even of those who have the Spirit and even of those who study the Scriptures diligently. There are yet many secret things which belong to the Lord our God. And yet Paul does not find in this fact a reason for frustration or a reason for agitation. But he finds in this an occasion for worship. And it is therefore with an adoring and a submissive spirit that he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his ways past finding out." As he has through the entire section, Paul again appeals to the Old Testament scriptures. Here he cites first from Isaiah 40 and then from Job 41. And as we saw on previous occasions, he uses these texts as pointer quotations which direct the reader back to their greater Old Testament context. It is there that the larger body of supporting testimony is to be found. Now let's consider how he does this. First of all, Isaiah 40 describes the incomparable majesty of Jehovah. And if you will please turn there, I'll begin reading in verse 9. There's a sense in which it's necessary just to break into the middle of the larger context for the sake of the use of time. But let's begin with verse 9, Isaiah 40 and verse 9, and I'll read through verse 18. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure? Who has weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed, or more literally, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the skies as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor his beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? In verse 13, in a setting in which the prophet is extolling God's greatness, his incomparable majesty, there in verse 13, he asserts by way of a rhetorical question, he asserts that the Spirit of God is beyond measure. Again, the word that's used in verse 13, translated in most of our versions as who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, that word ought to be translated who has measured the Spirit of the Lord. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, verse 12? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? And in these words, there is a declaration of the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God, as is clear from the questions that follow. Who has given him counsel? Who has instructed him? Who has indeed taught him, showed him the way of understanding? Isaiah suggests that no one, absolutely no one, is equal to the task of counseling God. That no one is equal to the task of teaching him in the path of justice. And the message is that the Lord indeed has devised his judgments, and he pursues his ways without the help, much less the correction of human wisdom. And therefore, it's no mystery, is it then, brethren, citing this text, that Paul finds in it support for the idea that God's judgments and God's ways ultimately are unsearchable and untraceable. They are beyond the ability of man to fathom their depths. And then in the book of Job, there's another text that Paul cites at this point, and I want you to turn to Job 38. Job chapters 38 through 41. In these chapters, the Lord speaks to Job after his friends have all had their say. after they've all sought to persuade Job as to why the calamities that have come upon him have happened. And they have greatly missed the mark in describing the ways of God, in this particular case at least. And after they are finished, their words have had no comforting effect on Job. They have irritated him. They have agitated him. They have brought him low. They have forced him to defend his righteousness in the face of unjust charges against him. But in all they have said, there's not been one word of comfort, though these men traditionally are known as Job's comforters. But the Lord's answer has silenced them. And the Lord's answer has silenced Job's complaints. And the Lord's answers have brought him humbly to submit to Jehovah's wisdom and justice and power. Beginning in chapter 38, the Lord answered out of the whirlwind. And these are the questions that he puts to these so-called wise counselors. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Were you there as my helper? Were you there as my counselor? Were you there to exercise checks and balances on my doings so that I would not overreach? Job, were you there? Were any of your friends there? He goes on and further in this chapter, for example, verse 12, verse 9, who shut in the sea with doors? Verse 12, have you commanded the morning since your days begun? Verse 16, have you entered the springs of the sea? Verse 22, have you entered the treasury of snow? And he goes on and he asks these very, very pointed questions to which they can give no answer. They were not there. They were not God's counselors. They were not God's teachers. They were not God's correctors. And then we come to chapter 40. The Lord answered Job and said, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. The Lord claims his absolute sovereignty. He claims that his judgments and his ways have been right. Not only not needing correction, but no man capable of correcting him had there been some flaw in his works and his judgments and his ways. And Job gets the message. Verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. And what he's saying is, if you are wise enough to question my judgments, if you are wise enough to correct me in the path that I have chosen and in the way that I have carried out my purposes, then clothe yourselves with deity. Clothe yourselves with the accoutrements of deity. Adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty, and then act like a god. Verse 11, disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. The Lord is saying, I can do that. Can you do that, Job? Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Forever banished from your thoughts This idea that you can be your own Savior. One writer has summarized the force of these chapters in this way. He has said the overwhelming or overpowering presence of God in His creation utterly dwarfs the questions which Job and his friends had raised. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? The discussion ends at that point. He says the overpowering presence of God in His creation utterly dwarfs the questions which Job and his friends had raised. And I don't care for this brother's choice of terms here, but I think you'll get the idea. He says they are bludgeoned into silence by the towering majesty of God. I prefer to say they were reduced to silence, but be that as it may. He goes on to say no explanations are given to the problem of suffering. There is silence on the issues so hotly debated throughout the book. And yet the need of Job's heart is met. The full extent of human logic and wisdom pales into insignificance as the infinite power of a mighty God and the eternal mercy of a loving Father reach out to his confused yet searching child. Job now sees him, that is, sees Jehovah in a personal way, and his only answer is to submit in worship, confession, and gratitude. Now, among the many humbling questions posed by the Lord in this passage, the passage quoted by Paul is found in verse 11 of chapter 41. Who has first given, or who has preceded, or who has anticipated me that I should repay him? And the answer is equally humbling. Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. And the point is that God can be a debtor to no man. No man can earn from God. No man can put God under obligation. No man can make God a debtor, for no man can give to him in any way whatsoever anything that is not already God's and belongs to Him by right. And Paul finds in this text a declaration of the infinite riches of God. The Lord owns everything. And therefore it is impossible to imagine a circumstance in which a man might claim to put God under obligation. Man can offer to God nothing that is not already his. And of course Paul has in mind as he uses this text the Lord's richness in grace and mercy in the gospel, as Shed has said, in the whole matter of the forgiveness of sins, in the whole matter of salvation and gratuitous justification. No man first gives to God, and as a consequence of such gift is repaid by God. And that is exactly the message that Paul's Jewish readers needed to hear. For they believed that they had God under obligation. They believed they had God under obligation because of their works and because of their heritage and because of their rituals. And Paul says, no. God cannot be put under obligation to any man. And that principle has been reflected in the gospel and in Paul's exposition of the gospel. The truth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, His judgments and His ways, unsearchable, untraceable, unfathomable. Another writer has said that in his use of this text, Paul has put his finger on the most important point in the whole of the book of Job. And that point is that God cannot be brought into any man's debt. This writer calls Job the epistle of the Romans in the Old Testament. For he says, it brings the reader to precisely the point which the reader has been brought in Romans 3:19, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. with sincerity of heart and with depth of passion and emotion. Paul has said, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past tracing out. The climax of Paul's remarks are found in verse 36. The questions that have been posed in the text cited from Isaiah and from Job, the questions posed all require a negative answer. If you'll look back to our text, who has known the mind of the Lord? The answer is no one. Who has become his counselor? The answer is no one. Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? The answer is no one. Not so much as one. But now notice the positive counterpart. For of him and through him and unto him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This verse is perhaps the briefest yet most comprehensive account of God's relations to his works to be found in the Bible. God, simply put, is said to be the source, the agent, and the end of all things. And while the Bible teaches that this is true with reference to all of God's works, it is true in creation, it is true in providence, in the present context, Paul is saying that this is especially true in his greatest work, his crowning work, the work of salvation. William Hendrickson paraphrases the verse this way: he is the source, the accomplisher, and the goal of our salvation. First of all, the phrase of him, for of him are all things. He is the origin of all things. That's true in creation. That's true in providence. And that's true in salvation. But for God's gracious provision, there would be no salvation. His divine power, as Peter says, has granted us all things pertaining to life and salvation. Or as Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. And Paul has belabored this point throughout these chapters in Romans, that in no way, in no aspect, is salvation to be traced to the doing of man. That it is God's work from beginning to end. It is the power of God that is manifested in the salvation that is promised by the gospel. That was his opening theme in chapter 1. And he's followed through with that all the way through to this point. And now he says, for of him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And then he says, through him. Salvation is not just according to God's plan or purpose. He didn't wind the watch and simply leave it to run. No, by his agency, by the direct execution of his power, he saves sinners. God is not merely the source, he's also the accomplisher of our salvation. And repeatedly we are told this in Scripture, Ephesians 2:10, for example, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That was Paul's point in Romans 8, verses 28 and following. There Paul had said to us, in terms unmistakable, we know that he works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. All is of God. He is the accomplisher. He is the doer. He is the Savior. Man is not his Savior. It is God. And then in our text, Paul says, unto him. God made all things for himself. That's true in creation. In providence, he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And in that very text, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, in that very text, it says, unto the praise of his glory. While it is true that salvation promotes our happiness and falls out to our profit, that is not its primary goal. That's not the primary purpose of the great work of salvation that God has undertaken, any more than our benefit and those things that we enjoy are the end, the purpose, the goal of his working in creation and providence. Paul says that God has saved a heritage for himself from among the children of men in order that we should be to the praise of his glory. The exalting of God is the grand purpose being fulfilled. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the source. It is through the agency of the Lord. He is the accomplisher. It is unto the Lord. He is the goal. And since this is so, and the Bible leaves no doubt about it, then the truth of Paul's final words seems self-evident. To him be the glory forever. Here Paul declares emphatically his conviction that it should be so. Paul is persuaded that it is right that God should receive all the glory. Here he declares emphatically his firm belief that indeed it will be so. And he expresses emphatically his desire that it should be so. And he seals the whole with a word of solemn affirmation and enthusiastic personal approval. He says, Amen, that is not to man, but to God be the glory forever and ever. Paul stands before the gospel. He stands before the person of Christ. He stands before the eternal working of God. He stands before God's power and God's wisdom and God's knowledge and a host of other attributes that he doesn't even mention, but attributes of God and aspects of God's doings that have been woven into the very fabric of the gospel that is preached in Christ's name. And he says, oh, the depths, the depths. And Paul understood that in the things that had been said, that there was much occasion in soaring to sublime heights for man to become proud and man to become lifted up and haughty as to the things that he could understand about the gospel. Paul reminds us, though, that the posture that we are to take before the gospel and before the living God is one of humility and adoration and praise and submission. Now, what should we make of these amazingly simple verses? So packed that no exposition of them can fully fill out the skeleton that Paul gives here. But what should we make of these things? I suggest to you first that the scriptures uniformly declare that the glory of God is the supreme goal of all that takes place in this vast universe. The glory of God is the supreme goal of all that takes place in this vast universe. And to him, the Bible tells us, all glory ultimately will redound. Now, we may not now be able to see how this shall come to pass. There's a great mystery about it. We look about us and we see things and we say to ourselves, how can this or that or the other conceivably be to the glory of God? We look back over the history of this world and we see things that cause us to pause and we say, how can this conceivably be to the glory of God? There are so many things that don't seem to fit the paradigm. So many things that don't seem to fit in to what Paul describes here. secret things that we cannot see into, have not been permitted to see into, may never be allowed to see into. What are we to do? We are to submit to His Word. For the believer, the Word of God is sufficient to convince us that all shall fall out to the glory of God. And thus seeing that this shall be so, that is part of our faith, it is part of what we confess, it behooves us to be humble and not proud. He who created all things has a right to all things, and this extends to the praise and the worship of men. And if this is true of men generally, how much more is it true of Christians? He of whom it is said, salvation is the Lord, is of the Lord, has the right to all the glory due to our salvation. Thus it is wicked, it is ungrateful, it is ignorant, and it is proud to rob God of His glory. We are, in the language of 1 Chronicles 16, to ascribe unto Jehovah the glory due to His name. All shall fall out to His glory. Shall we kick against that? Or shall we begin to blend our voices and our hearts in His adoration and praise? Perhaps you may wonder why over the 15 years that I've been here that I've insisted that there be no erosion in our commitment to the biblical and reformed gospel. My brethren, my burden's very easy to understand. If we ever lose sight of what Paul says in these few simple verses, if we ever lose sight of these things, if we ever replace God in any degree as the source, the accomplisher, and the goal of our salvation, we will no longer give to Him the worship that is His due. Instead, our worship will be a stench in His nostrils, and it will be a curse upon us. Wherever man is left room to exalt himself as his own Savior, mark it down, he will do so, and wherever he does so, God is robbed of His glory, and where God is robbed of His glory, He writes Ichabod across the door, and His spirit departs. And that body of people, that congregation, may continue on with quite a show of piety for a while, even impressing the ignorant and the erring, but the glory is departed. The spirit is withdrawn, the candlestick is removed, God is gone, and men are left to save themselves. There are many things that I've been willing to budge on, but not this. And I thank God for you. I thank God for you, because you've not been willing to budge either. Further, it is a mark of mature godliness to acknowledge that all good comes from God and to desire that all glory should be given to Him. The mature Christian does not merely admit the truth of verse 36, that of Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. Our response, or the response of a mature Christian, is not just intellectual. Nor is the mature Christian simply driven to this position by argument, by bowing to this truth. It's not just logical and unavoidable. No, the believer who understands God's saving work finds a hearty response to these things in his own heart. The mature believer rejoices in it, sincerely desires that all may be to the glory of his Savior. Wicked men and false believers are often compelled by argument to admit that what Paul says here must be true. But they do not love these things. They do not love his words. They do not love the truth that they represent. In fact, they would rejoice if it would be otherwise. and glad if they were allowed instead to seek their own glory rather than that of the living God. In a word, my brethren, in no small degree, the maturity of your devotion to God, and perhaps even the genuineness of your salvation, will be proven in accord with the glory you give to Him or keep for yourself. What kind of Christians are we? If we are mature Christians, we will view what Paul has said not with mere intellectual curiosity or mere logical conviction, but with hearty approval. Consider further that as it is the tendency of all truth to exalt God and humble man before Him, therefore that system of religion in which all things are of, through, and unto Him is best in accord with the character of God, the nature of man, and the purpose of salvation. Real biblical religion causes men to declare, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy loving kindness and for thy truth's sake." True biblical religion confesses, "Of him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And on this very point, Charles Hodge wisely observes, he says, "As it is the tendency and result of all correct views of Christian doctrine to produce the feelings expressed by the apostle at the close of this chapter, then those views cannot be scriptural which have a contrary tendency, or which lead us to ascribe in any form our salvation to our own merit or power." You want to measure, you want to know how, whether some expression of Christianity, so-called, is biblical Christianity? Ask the simple question. Does its doctrines produce the feelings expressed in this passage? Most of you know where this church stands confessionally, that we are committed not just as a matter of tradition or a matter of convenience, but as a matter of conviction to the Second London Confession of Faith. But why is that? Why do we call ourselves Reformed Baptists? Well, there may be many things that need to go into answering that question, but very high on the list, perhaps highest on the list for some of us, is the fact that we are firmly persuaded that the system of doctrine, the kind of Christianity which our confession represents, is of Him and through Him and unto Him. In a word, we believe the things we believe because we believe to Him should be the glory forever and ever. We acknowledge our confession is not an inspired document. We acknowledge that freely and readily. The confession itself makes that point in its opening paragraphs. But nonetheless, though it is certainly open to correction and improvement at a great number of points, it is yet the best expression of biblical Christianity penned by the art of man. Furthermore, what of our duty as Christians to the rest of the world? Do we mourn? Do you mourn that a world so full of God's glory should be so empty of His praise? Does that sadden you? Does it grieve you? Should we not be evangelists of God's glory? Proclaimers of His glory? If we don't declare God's glory, if we don't say the kind of things that Paul has been saying in these verses, if we don't declare these things as essential, if we don't magnify His name and exalt Him in the earth, who will? Will a pagan world do this? Will corrupt churches do it? Will man-exalting preachers do it? None of these will ascribe unto Jehovah the glory that is due to His name. That's our duty. And we need to readily take up that duty. If who's going to speak for God if those who believe these things do not? In Psalm 105, here the psalmist says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face forevermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Abraham His servant, you children of Jacob His chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth." Should we not be declaring that? Should our witness be anemic and apologetic and halting? And then finally, brethren, take heart. Though we rightly grieve that the world is now so empty of God's praise, another day is coming. I find it a matter of great comfort to continually come back to this reality, that the Word of God tells us that there is a day coming when the whole creation will ring with the praise of God, ring with the words of passages like Revelation 5 verses 12 and 13. "Worthy is the Lamb that has been slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing, the honor and the glory and the dominion forever and ever." The day is coming, brethren, when the whole earth shall be full of His praise. The whole universe will ring with the bells of heaven, and the voices of every creature shall utter to Him the praise that is His due. What a privilege it is to be part of that, brethren. And what a privilege it is to have that good hope founded on the Word of God. Philosophers and politicians and a host of other disreputable folk are quick to tell us there's a better world coming. But there is, you see. There is a better world in which God will not be robbed of His glory. His people will not be halting in their praise. When the refrain of that day shall be, "For of Him and through Him and unto Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and His ways past tracing out. That's our God. As the prophet Isaiah counseled us, "Behold your God." Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. And it is with joy, Lord, that we acknowledge that You are all and more than Your servant Paul has declared. Indeed, Lord, Your riches and Your knowledge and Your wisdom, Your judgments and Your ways are unsearchable. They are higher than the heavens. They are greater than the depths. And Lord, we thank you that all that you are in the infinity of your being, that you have exercised all of your virtues and all of your attributes in grace and mercy in saving a multitude which no man can number. We thank you for the gospel that is preached in your Son's name. We thank you, Lord, for the infinite love that gave him, that believing in him we should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, help us to be ready to praise you and ready to magnify your name and ready to bear witness to a dark world and a dark age. And we thank you, Lord, that there is that day coming when the voices of your people and the voices of angels, indeed a great myriad, will be joined together to declare your praises. Lord, we ask for your mercies upon us. Teach us these things, Lord. Humble our spirits. Keep us, Lord, from self-sufficiency and pride. And help us indeed to exalt your name forever. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son, we pray. Amen.